Well, as most of you know, it's customary on Sunday night before the 6 o'clock lesson that if I have some things to say in the category of what I call family talk, I usually do that then. But I won't be able to do that then tonight, so I'll preface the sermon now with just a bit of family talk. Really, it's just a matter of reiterating what we have already said in the email that went out yesterday. If you're not getting the email and you have an email address, please let me have that. I continue to have to update that and want to make it right. But we've used that avenue, which seems to be effective for the most part. And then in the newsletter as well. So I'm reiterating, so far as our schedule of services for today, we will suspend our normal evening services of the 5 o'clock Young People's class and the 6 o'clock service. That is just for today. The elders met yesterday afternoon, and what we're looking at, and it's encouraging me just to hear my fellow elders talk and as we pray, our charge is to take care of the flock. And that encompasses everything that's scriptural that we need to do. And so we're looking at what is good for the group as a whole, for everybody's well-being. And so for that reason, we made that determination for tonight. The elders are scheduled to meet on Wednesday morning. And this thing is changing with updates so rapidly that we don't know what it'll be like in 2 or 3 days. It may be worse or it may be better. But anyway, Wednesday morning, we will meet and make an assessment of how things are and get the word out about Wednesday night. But we're not making any announcements presently beyond just this evening services. And if we need to do something else, we'll let you know that. So we appreciate everyone's understanding. Did you experience, as I did, it just felt so awkward? Because it's a very natural thing for this congregation to exchange greetings, handshakes, hugs. That's just who we are. And so it felt quite awkward not to do that. And yet that is deemed best for now. And we want to follow those guidelines again for everyone's well-being. And isn't it wonderful we can come together this morning? So many folks are being impacted. We don't know what the future is for us. But for example, we stay in close contact with our brethren in Italy. And the whole country there has really been suffering. And our brethren, starting in the north in particular, have really been slammed in terms of not being able to assemble. They cannot meet as we're doing this morning. It's very difficult already and has been to get groceries and supplies. And so we need to be mindful and prayerful of others. Everyone, but especially those of the household of faith, we want to keep those in our thoughts and prayers during this time, as well as on our part to act prudently. Before getting into the lesson, there's a passage that kind of applies to times like this. You remember the song, Troublesome Times Are Here, Filling Men's Hearts with Fear? That's not in this songbook, but in Sacred Selections, it's Jesus is Coming Soon. And the thing is, there are always times, from time to time, where there are troublesome times. And I was thinking of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the prophet, it just has 3 chapters. And it's different than all the other prophets. Because instead of it telling you what the prophet is saying to the people, it's a conversation that the prophet has with God. And the prophet asked the Lord, he said, Lord, you are righteous, you are pure. Don't you see all this evil that your people are doing? This is in chapter 1. I'm summarizing it. You don't just listen if you prefer. I'm not asking you to read. And God says, yes, I've seen that. And I'm going to do something about it. Both ears of those that hear will tingle. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to punish all this wickedness. And Habakkuk says, I just thought I had a problem. Now I've really got a problem. I know your people are wicked. I know that they need punishing. But the Babylonians? How can you use a nation more unrighteous to punish a nation more righteous than itself? And God said, oh, I've thought about that too. And when I have used the Babylonians as my chastening rod, I'm going to punish them too. So the prophet comes to God with his questions. That's always the place to take your troubles and your questions. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The prophet takes these matters of concern to the Lord. But what I like is his conclusion. That's one that'll help us when we go through troublesome times. And it's the last part of the book of Habakkuk. After he's had his questions answered and he's talked to God about this, and God has answered, then here's what he says. And you have to remember, the fig was a staple in their eating. The vine was a staple, you know, not just some dainty luxury. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. And so that's the way he ends the book. It's saying that whatever happens, if we don't have the figs and the fruit of the vine and the food from the flocks and the milk and the meat, whatever happens, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. And so one of the things that I prayed for at this time is that God will use the present crisis for his glory. That people that ordinarily don't think about God will see our dependence upon God. And even we as the people of God will. I wonder sometimes if I'm guilty of, I try to always do this when we talk about something future, I try to say, the Lord willing, if the Lord wills. But we need to say it and really mean it. We need to realize we don't know what will be on the morrow. So may it cause us as the people of God to draw closer to God in prayer and to realize our own dependence upon him. But let it be a time that our trust grows. Remember when Jesus taught the disciples prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and following, verse 8, which prefaces that before he taught them what to say and how to pray, he says, your heavenly Father knows your needs before you ask. And so that and passages like Brother Pender read, Psalm 103, there's so many passages that we can turn to in troublesome times that do give us strength and stability. And we have something the world doesn't have when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our foundation. And our foundation will stand. Amen. And when we stand with the Lord, then we're safe and secure. Ada, I don't want to embarrass you, but I'm saying I'm still so thankful for your obedience to the gospel. We're rejoicing. And may that kind of serve as a segue into the lesson itself that I want to share with you. And that is the hope that we have. The hope that each one, such as when Ada Wednesday night obeyed the gospel following our Wednesday night services, as she put on Christ in baptism, the hope that we have. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. And for a few minutes this morning, I want to talk about that hope that we have. You know, there's a difference in hope and wishful thinking. There is a difference in hope and hope so, maybe. And we're not talking about that kind of thing. Well, maybe things will work out all right, or hope so. We're talking about what is based on the scripture And for many years, I guess it was Homer Haley that I first heard give this explanation nearly 50 years ago. And I've not been able to improve upon it. He said that hope is desire plus expectation. You have to have both those elements. In other words, if you don't desire something, it could not be said that you're hoping for it. You know, you might dread it, but you don't call that hope. But on the other hand, if it's maybe something you would desire, but it's just not possible, you know it's not going to happen, then you can't call that, at least you wouldn't say it's a realistic hope. But when you say hope is desire plus expectation, that means it's something that you really, it's desirable, you really want it, and you have every reason to expect that you're going to receive and enjoy that. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. In fact, I like to think in terms of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's anticipating that people will look at the way Christians live and have some questions to ask. Now, I will tell you, there was a time when I got out of 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 was that when people ask those questions, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Somebody asks you a Bible question, you should give a Bible answer. You should be able to give book, chapter, and verse, or if you can't, to get someone to help you so that you can give scripture for a defense of what you believe. And that's true. I still believe that. But the wording in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 is, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense, the word there is apologia, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I'm glad when people ask what you believe about different things. And if somebody says, well, what does the Church of Christ teach about this or that? Your answer should be, the Church of the Lord is only to teach those things that are in the Bible. And I can tell you what I understand the Bible teaches. And so it's good to be asked questions of what about the Lord's Supper, or why do you sing without the accompaniment of instrumental music? It's those commonly asked questions. We need to try to be skillful in rightly dividing the word and answering in such a way that further study can be done. But what he's singling out in this passage is to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. He's singling out the hope that is in you. You've made it personal. That you means each one of us. And what this is saying is that the world is looking at you. This is what the passage is anticipating. And sees in you something that they're not seeing in other people. Seeing in you a hope that they don't have. Your calmness, your steadiness, your understanding is different. Your view of the future. And even in times of trouble. And in times of when death takes place and so forth. You're different. Tell me what you've got. You've got something that I don't have. I'm interested in this. That's what he's anticipating. It's really a different way of saying what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Salt is a powerful influence for good. Light is a powerful influence. It dispels the darkness. And Jesus is saying in having that good influence and that illuminating influence, that people are seeing your good works and glorifying your Father who is in heaven. You've got, okay, I give up. You got, what makes you tick? Isn't it wonderful? If that's true of us, that the world sees that we just think differently. We're different enough that there's, well, it's like, when Paul would write in Titus, the second chapter, to the slaves that Titus would be dealing with, he says, tell them not to be pilfering, not purloining, but to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, nobody would want to be a slave. By the way, the slave in first century is not like the slave picking cotton necessarily, but still nobody would want to be a slave, period. But he's telling them to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, if you adorn something, you dress it up. How do you dress up the doctrine? Well, it's sure not by adding to it. It's not by taking away from it. You adorn the doctrine by living it. You make it attractive by people seeing the doctrine in you. And conversely, when we forget these principles, the world gets upset, we're just right there with them. We get upset too. The world gets angry. Yeah, that makes me mad too. And so if we're not careful, the world won't see in us something that sets us apart as the people of God. I want to talk this morning about the Christian's hope. There would be no hope were it not for the fact that it has a solid basis in God, our Father. Hebrews chapter 6 is going all the way back to the time that God made a promise to Abraham in the patriarchal dispensation and said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." He made Abraham those promises. And here's the problem God has. Men, to confirm an oath, they swear by someone greater. It was permissible in the Old Testament economy to swear by the Lord. That's not talking about cursing or profanity, but to use the name of the Lord as confirmation that this is true or that you would do what you said you would do. So God wants to do that. God wanted to show that he really meant it when he said, "I'm going to bless the world through you, Abraham." So he has a problem. Who can God swear by? And verse 13 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That took care of that problem. So that by verse 18, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Immutable, something that cannot mutate, cannot change. The two immutable things are, number one, God said it. And number two, God took an oath. He swore by himself. And he did this in verse 17 because he determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise. You know who the heirs of his promise are? Look around you. We're the heirs of his promise. We and all the people of God. That the heirs of his promise, the immutability of his counsel, he wanted to show it. He confirmed it with an oath. And so he wants us in verse 18 to have strong consolation. You may have a translation that says encouragement, verse 18. God wants you to have encouragement. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You see, so the hope is so certain because it's based on God himself. A promise is only as good as the one who made it. And the promise of our hope is made by El Shaddai. It's made by God Almighty. It's made by the one who cannot lie. And consequently, verse 19 says, this hope we have both as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters his presence behind the veil. And so that's the basis of our hope. And not only the fact that God has made this promise, but because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And thereby, 1 Corinthians 15 says, he has become the firstfruits of those that are asleep. You know, the firstfruits of the harvest are the guarantee there's more to come. Now, when Jesus is called the firstfruits of the resurrection, that does not mean he was the first one to be raised from the dead. You remember in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 17, that the prophet Elijah raised from the dead the son of the widow of Zarephath. You may remember that in 2 Kings chapter 4, that the Shunammite had a son and he died, and the prophet Elisha raised him from the dead. You may even remember that after Elisha was dead and buried, that another body, someone else had died. The body was, they needed to bury that. But raiders were coming through right then. We got to get rid of the body. And they cast it into the tomb where Elisha was. And when that body touched the bones of Elisha, that person was raised from the dead. So there are three cases in the Old Testament. Greg, in his remarks at the Lord's table, mentioned the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. All these were raised from the dead. But Jesus is called the first fruits. All those that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament time, as well as those recorded in the gospel accounts during Jesus' ministry that he did, all those had to die again. They came back to life on this earth. But when Jesus was raised, he was received into glory. He has that new body. That's the kind we will have. Ours will be fashioned according to his glorious body. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. We know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 3. So he's the first fruits. He was the first one to die and be raised to die no more. But first fruits means there's more to come. But the point Paul is making in this whole great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is that because he lives, we too shall live. And he puts it the other way. He puts it negatively. He says, if you take away the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. You're yet in your sins. You may as well just get the best you can out of this life because that's it. But he's saying that's not it, because Christ indeed has been raised. And so the rest of that chapter, he's talking about the glorious future of the child of God. That this body is going to decay. This body is corruptible, but it will put on incorruption. This is a natural body, but we will have a spiritual body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. And so it's a chapter of victory and hope and encouragement. And sometimes I've been guilty of, you know, just needing a verse to lend encouragement and stability. And so I'll quote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But that's the climax. That's the conclusion of all that is said about the resurrection. That's the reason you should be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's because of what Christ did and the hope that we have. God made a promise, and he cannot lie. Jesus, our Savior, has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. And in the Bible, what we have is reliable eyewitness testimony. Men who gave their lives rather than recant their testimony. According to history, as well as some of the biblical references, every one of the apostles was put to death for his preaching, with the exception of John, who lived to be an old man. And even John was persecuted. You remember he was exiled. He was put on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the gospel. But these men did not live for a lie. They did not promote a lie. They gave their lives for what they knew was truth. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We have the prophetic word made more sure. There were many prophecies about the suffering servant, about the seed of woman, about that one who was to come and what he would do. He says, we have the word made sure. We saw it. We heard him. We were there. And not only does Peter, not only is he qualified to give that testimony, but the Apostle John in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We had all kinds of opportunities, John said, to be with him. Not only during his ministry, but also even after his death, which they witnessed, and they saw him after his resurrection. In fact, Luke will say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, that for the space of 40 days, Jesus appeared to the apostles whom he had chosen, speaking of them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's what we have. We have the Word of God. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the inspired testimony of eyewitnesses. That's what our hope is based on. And what this hope does a lot for us. This hope distinguishes us from everybody else. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talked about a time when some of his readers were without hope and without God in the world. There are really two kinds of people. Those that have hope and those that are without hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul is writing to deal with questions and concerns about Christians that had passed on and what was going to happen. He said, I would not have you sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, he doesn't say, I would not have you sorrow. When a faithful child of God passes on, we sorrow. Oh, what a difference the gospel makes. The sorrow is not the same. When one dies in hope of eternal life, and there's every reason to believe, as far as we can know, that this one died in a saved condition, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And when we stand beside the open grave, and we, as that song says, give me the Bible, when we hold up that splendor beside the open grave, and when that body is laid in the earth, we do so in hope and confidence of their salvation. But what's the object of our hope? Titus 1 and verse 3 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, as promised. Now, we live in that hope now. When one is scripturally baptized, and I mentioned this as we read from Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 Wednesday night, one is raised to walk in newness of life. And that includes all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And this text is speaking of our hope of eternal life. 1 Thessalonians 5 refers to it as the hope of salvation. Peter calls it a living hope. And it's not just a thing, it's a person. Our hope is Jesus. To see him, to be with him. But it's Jesus, the basis. I think in terms of Martha, when Lazarus, her brother, died, Jesus was conversing with her in John chapter 11. And Martha said to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And in verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I love this passage. He's not just saying there will be a resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. And I'm not just saying this morning we have hope. I'm saying Jesus is our hope. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. That was settled conviction on Martha's part. What this hope does, it protects us. I mentioned it's the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 and 9, but it's also called there, take as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The reason you see people wear a helmet when they ride a bicycle or a motorcycle or maybe they're on a construction site, you put a helmet on to protect your head. If you take the helmet off, you're vulnerable. Satan is a great distractor, and if he can distract you where you take your helmet off, your focus is not on your hope of salvation. You're very vulnerable to Satan's devices. Keep your helmet on. That will protect you from his fiery darts. And so it creates within us endurance. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, spoke of their patience of hope. I like that expression. remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Our hope gives us patience. If you keep that hope before you, you'll do anything. You'll endure anything to get to go to heaven. That gives you patience and forbearance. You don't give up. You don't quit. You hold on. It's like what Peter said in John 6. Remember when there were many that turned back and walked with him no more? And Jesus said to the 12, would you also go away? Remember what Peter's answer was? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter's saying, we believe and know that you're the one who is to come into the world. You're the Savior of the world. And so hope will do that. It will give you endurance. It'll give you that tenacity to hold on. Hope will cause you to look beyond the now, to the day that the heavens will be parted asunder, and the trumpet will sound, and the Son of God will descend with the clouds, and the dead will rise first, and we which are alive will be caught up together with them, and thus we shall be forever with the Lord. That's what your hope will do. It'll keep you looking toward that, anticipating that, and it will stabilize you. You see, God doesn't want us to be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. God wants us to be stabilized. But we mentioned that anchor. An anchor that is secured will not allow you to drift. It's my concern every time someone obeys the gospel of Christ. I rejoice, but I want to stabilize. I want to help you sink your roots down deeply. I want you to grow. I tell new converts, you will decide what kind of Christian you will be. If you will be weak and undependable and negligent, or if you'll be strong and faithful and able to encourage others. You get to choose. And to do that, though, it's going to require growth. It's going to require stability and to keep that hope before us. And John would say, everyone that has this hope before him purifies himself even as he is pure. Final passage is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 is about the coming of the Lord, actually. And it starts out talking about scoffers that deny there will be such a thing. Oh, everything just continues like it was from the beginning. You know what Peter says about that? This they willfully forget. You know, you can be ignorant of something by having not heard, or you can choose to be ignorant. Peter doesn't just say they forget. He says this they willfully forget, that on purpose they're ignoring that the world that used to be was very different. There was a world before the flood that was destroyed by the flood. All things have not continued as they were from the beginning. There was a time that dinosaurs roamed the earth. After the flood. And we see that in the fossil record. It was a very different, it used to be a very different world. That was destroyed. People lived much longer before the flood. Afterward, the lifespan was much shorter. So a person is willfully ignorant when he says everything's just continued like it was, and so it'll always continue. Peter says, no, just as there was judgment then, there's judgment coming. The Lord, the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now that's verse 10. So, where is he going with that? Well, what he's saying is, what manner of person should we be since there's going to be that day of reckoning? At one point, unless the Lord comes first, we're going to pass from this life. We're going to die. But the Lord could come at any time. And so the idea of being prepared, I have verse 10, that's a typo, should be verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? So our hope should cause us to be a holy people. and an expectant people, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We look forward to it instead of dreading it. We're hastening the day. We're anticipating the day with joy that we'll be with the Lord forever. That's what it does. And to be diligent. Verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found with him in peace. That's what our hope does for us. It has that purifying effect. It has that focusing effect. It causes us to be a careful people. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things before, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But I love the closing verse. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. I'm asking the question this morning, do you possess this hope right now? Or are you without hope? This morning you have the opportunity, if you need to respond to the gospel, just as a wonderful example Wednesday evening. If you stand in need of gospel obedience, there's no reason to hesitate. Everything is ready. And we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.